I'm happy to introduce to you and present some of you my dear brother in the Lord, Elder Jim McClarty. He is the pastor of the Grace Assembly, Christian Assembly in Smyrna, Tennessee. And he's got his daughter here with him, and he's got his right-hand man who I see with him all the time. And I asked Elder McClarty, he was at the Grace Conference in Chattanooga, and he said, you know, we take off during August in our Bible study. People are traveling and so forth. He said, I'll probably be coming to visit with you during Bible study this month. And I said, when you come, come and teach us. And so he graciously consented to do so. And we're in for a treat tonight through the voice of and the mind that God has given Elder Jim McClarty. I've asked him to share with us as being led by the Lord through our theme, From Tradition to Truth. And he's going to come now and share with us in our theme. Why don't you say amen as Elder McClarty comes?
Elder Glatt called me his brother by the same barber. Well, I'm certainly glad to be here tonight. I thought I was going to get the whole month of August off from midweek services. And when your pastor said that he invited me to come and teach tonight, the invitation looked like this. It was like, come on, come and teach. So I graciously said yes. So let me just say a couple of words about your pastor. You are very, very fortunate people, and I hope you recognize your good fortune in that you have a pastor who loves you and who cares about your soul, and who cares about you so much that he's willing to risk being unpopular in order to tell you the truth. Because as I'm sure he will attest, when you're willing to stand on the Word of God and say, God's Word is more true than my circumstances, and what the Bible says is accurately what it means to say, and then you go out and preach what the Bible actually says, it does not get you invited to parties. And you don't become popular. And even among religious folk and among Christian folk, you are you're very quickly sort of identified as one of those guys. Because it's much easier to preach tradition than it is to preach the Bible. It's much easier to just preach things you make up in order to make people feel good about themselves than it is to preach the Bible. It's much easier to tell people you can have your best life now instead of telling them you're a depraved sinner. Now, the Bible says you're a depraved sinner in need of sovereign mercy and grace. Yeah. That's hard to tell people. Now, if you're willing to tell people you're good and God loves you and you're great and you're doing fine and everything you do is aces with God, if you want to tell people that, you can buy a giant stadium and thousands of people will flock to you and buy your products. But if you stand up and tell people their real estate, you're wicked, you're in desperate need, you're depraved, you're a sinner, your heart is sinful, and you came out of the womb speaking lies. If you say what the Bible says about people, well, then you finally have the opportunity to give them the real answer to their problem. If you spend all your time telling people you're fine, then you're never going to get to the point of telling them how desperately they need a Savior. And your pastor loves you so much that he's willing to tell you the honest truth about you, so he can tell you the honest truth about Jesus. And there's not a more important task for a pastor than that. So I just personally want to emphasize to you tonight how fortunate you are as a church to have a pastor like him. You should applaud. So the topic is From Tradition to Truth. So let's start out with a great big concept. I'm going to throw around a few big theological words, and then we'll define them, and then we'll get to the text. Is it impossible for all of you who are in the far back to, like, move up here a little bit? Or are you just, you're determined to stay where you are? I like looking at people in their eyes. There's a man after my own heart. I'm really amused by the fact that people will drive miles and miles to come to church, but they won't come that last 20 feet. Those are the feet that scare them. All right, this is good. This is like the Exodus out of Egypt. They're moving forward now. Well done. It is better. I can see your face. Much better. I figure people sit in the back by the door because they want to, like, beat a hasty exit if he says anything crazy. So we can get to the door from here. All right, good. How many of you have ever heard the phrase philosophical presuppositions? The two folks from GCA don't count. By the way, I should say, if you ever find yourself in Smyrna, please, if you're ever there on a Wednesday or a Sunday, come and visit us. Come say hi. You'll find people of like mind and like heart who will greet you and treat you well. So if you're ever in that area, come say hello.
And like
haircuts. Philosophical presupposition. Let's talk about what that is, because that is really the root of all tradition. Church, Christianity, modern evangelicalism is absolutely mired in tradition these days. Not a lot of Bible, but lots of tradition. But we all have our traditions because we all have our philosophical presuppositions. Now, you suppose things. We all do it. To suppose something is to assume that something is real or that it's true. And you operate on the basis of your suppositions. That's what a presupposition is when you decide something in advance and you're willing to operate on the basis of what you assume to be true. For instance, I got up this morning and with great boldness threw my legs off the side of the bed, fully confident that gravity was going to work and that my feet would hit the floor and not the ceiling. Well, that's a supposition on my part. I suppose that gravity is going to work. And fortunately, it does. Now, whenever this notion of suppositions, things that you assume are true, whenever they move into the theological sphere, we call those philosophical presuppositions. Everybody has a whole load of philosophical presuppositions that they carry around in their head. Depending on how you grew up, what your parents told you, what your Sunday school teacher said, what your preacher said, what your teachers ever told you. You have these notions about life, about your ethics, about right and wrong, good and bad. And you have notions about the Bible. How many people have you ever talked to in your life? You can tell they've never really cracked the Bible, but they have an opinion about it. Amen. Yeah, those people are everywhere. And they can't wait to tell you what they think about the Bible. Here's a common one. My grandmother used to say, the Bible says, and by the way, that was a really good impression of my grandmother. If you knew my grandmother, you would know that was really accurate. The Bible says, God helps those who help themselves. Bible doesn't say that. That's nowhere in the Bible. No. You know who that is? Yeah, it's Benjamin Franklin. Yeah, it's not the Bible. But once you decide that's in the Bible, then you will walk around thinking that if you ever did read the Bible, you'd find that in there somewhere. Everybody does it. Everybody has attitudes and opinions about what they think the Bible contains. And then they operate on that assumption and go through their life assuming that if they ever read the Bible, they would find that in there. Those are called philosophical presuppositions. One of the most difficult things to do as a student of Scripture is to stand toe-to-toe with what the Bible says and be willing to abandon your philosophical presuppositions, because you bring all of that baggage with you every time you open the Bible. So as a consequence, you might think, like Grandma did, that the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. Then when you read in the Bible that just the opposite is true, that God helps those who can't help themselves, and that you actually have to come to the end of yourself in order to find any help in God, well, then you're going to have a dilemma. You're going to have a real problem, because what you thought was true isn't true in the Bible. So now you have a conflict. Now, what are you going to do with that conflict? Well, here's a general rule. You can count on it. Wherever you and the Bible disagree, one of you is wrong. It's you. So we have to be about the very difficult task of aligning our thinking, aligning our theology, aligning our doctrine with what the Bible actually says. And whenever the Bible says something we don't think is true, we have to be willing to say, all right, the Bible is more true than my suppositions, and realign your thinking. It was a real shock to me the first time that I saw the word election in the Bible. Because I grew up believing you choose. I grew up believing men had an unencumbered free will, and that God was up there in heaven just rubbing his great eternal hands, just hoping that somebody would choose him, pick him, validate him. And then I read the Bible and found out God was sovereign. I mean, like, in charge sovereign. I mean, like, I do whatever I want whenever I want to do it type sovereign. Surprise! That was not what I expected. And so the first time that I saw things like election, foreordination, predestination, well, this was just shocking to me that the Bible said those things. But I had to align my thinking with what the Bible actually says. So tonight, what I want to show you is a perfect example, one of the best known biblical characters. We're going to look back on his life before Christ. We're going to look at his conversion, and then we're going to look at what he said about everything that was his life and tradition, and what it was worth now that he knew Christ. For me, part of the process of coming to grips with the Bible was having to determine that the Bible was actually true. Because if I was going to rest my life and my eternity on the Bible, then I want some evidence that it's factual. I want to know that it's true. I want something with rigor, something with a foundation, something I can really rest on. So it wasn't enough for me to just say, well, the Bible's true because it says it's true. Here's another one of those big words, a tautology. Do you know what a tautology is? That's when you define something by using itself as the definition. If the Bible says it's true, and therefore you say, well, the Bible's true because the Bible says it's true, well, that's a tautology. It's a circular argument. You're saying it's true because it says it's true. I wanted more than that. I wanted real, substantial, solid evidence that the Bible is true. Now, Paul says that the Bible is, he used this great compound Greek word, he said the word of God is theonostos. And what that word means is, literally, breathed by God. Paul's attitude toward the scripture is, it is God-breathed. Well, if that's true, then it ought to prove itself. If this is, in fact, God's word, if it is, in fact, what God breathed out and wanted his people to know, then it ought to prove itself. It ought to be self-evident. So I started reading the stories of particularly the apostles. And you get these very consistent personality profiles of some of the apostles. Like Thomas, who we now know as Doubting Thomas. Or Peter, who was the quintessential open mouth insert sandal. There are these guys who you know what they're like. The Bible's very honest in telling you what they're like. But then you find out what they were like after they encountered Christ, after they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Doubting Thomas went from doubting to saying, you are my Lord and my God. No more doubt. He went, by best tradition, Doubting Thomas, by best tradition, went into areas of India and preached the gospel there, and died by being driven through with a stave, with a spear. Never doubting, never recanting. Well, something changed in him. Something happened to that man. He changed. He went from his doubts and his traditions to the truth. And once he got a hold of the truth, he couldn't let go of it. He was willing to die for it. You know Peter. Peter said, "Even if everybody abandons you, I'll never abandon you." And Jesus said, "Before the rooster crows, you're going to abandon me and three times deny me." And yet he's the one that stood up on the day of Pentecost and said to the Jews, "You killed the Prince of Life, and you did it with wicked hands, and you desired a murderer." That's brave. Something changed in that man. He went from running to save his own skin to standing up in front of the very people who were guilty of turning on Christ and saying, "You're wicked men and you killed the Prince of Life." And didn't care what happened to himself. Ended up in jail as a result of it. Didn't care. It was more important that he preach Christ. So, if you ever get a hold of the truth, it ought to change you. It ought to not just regenerate you, but conform your life, conform the way you live, conform you in your boldness, conform the way that you walk and you talk and you breathe, and it should conform you to the point where nobody in the world can dissuade you from the truth you have now come to grips with. So what I want to demonstrate tonight is that exact set of circumstances in the conversion of the man known as Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul. So to start our examination of the Apostle Paul tonight, turn to the book of Philippians. That was all introduction. It technically doesn't count against my time. There's rules here. I make my own rules as I go. We're going to start in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. And we're going to stop after verse 6. And then we're going to go look at Paul's conversion, and then we're going to come back to Philippians and pick it up at verse 7. Understand the game plan? Now, as Paul is talking in chapter 3, as he's writing to the Philippians, he's talking about the fact that the early church, particularly among the Gentile church, that church was constantly under attack from a group that were known as the Judaizers, who infiltrated the Gentile church in an effort to get the Gentiles to be circumcised, keep the law, follow the dictates of Moses. When they came to places like Galatia, Paul said, "I withstood them and I didn't give them place, not even for an hour. Not going to let them have any persuasion among the Gentiles." Paul was very clear in saying, we Gentiles are saved, salvation by grace through faith. We are saved as a result of God's grace without the works of the law. And he's very clear about that over and over and over again. That's what he's talking about in chapter 3. And he's going to warn the Philippians and say, beware of those who are of the false circumcision. The King James calls them the concision. And then he's going to say, now they're going to come to you bragging about their good works and their keeping of the law. But if anyone has the right to brag, I have more right. And then he's going to list his credits. And that's what I want to look at. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write this same things again to you is no trouble to me, but it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." So now he's going to list his credits. This is the stuff that made him what he's going to call a Hebrew of the Hebrews. This is his religious pedigree. He says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day." That makes him completely in line with the rule of Abraham, that all the descendants of Abraham would be circumcised on the eighth day. "I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee." So I didn't just keep the law. I taught the law. I restricted people by the law. I imposed the law on the conscience of others. I was a leader in Israel where the law is concerned. And as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. So you want to know how zealous I was for Moses? You want to know how zealous I was for the law? You know, earlier in the book of Acts, you can read about the stoning of Stephen. And Paul not only acquiesced to the stoning of Stephen, he was actually there holding the cloaks because he was such a participant in the persecution of the Christian church. That was his zeal. He was so committed to his tradition, to his religion, that he persecuted Christians. And then he says, and as to righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. Wow, now that's a claim. Are you willing to say that where the law is concerned, you're blameless? Paul was willing to say that. He was willing to say, I can stand toe to toe with Mount Sinai and say, I did it. I keep the law. He summarizes like this, and whatever things were gain to me, stop there. Concerning his tradition, concerning his religion, all the things he just listed, Hebrew of the Hebrews, his circumcision, before the law, blameless, all of that he said he considered gain to him because it was perfectly in league with his religion and his tradition. And then he encountered Christ. So let's go look at how he encountered Christ. Turn to the book of Acts. Turn to Acts 9. You probably know this story, but I want to look at a few of the details because this is one of the most remarkable conversion stories you find anywhere in the Bible. In the book of Acts, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, recounts Paul's conversion three times. He gives it a lot of ink. In a day when ink was scarce, he wrote about this a lot because it was so important. Now think about what we just read about Paul. Think about who he is. Think about his character. Think about what he's like. A Pharisee, he is a legalist. As far as he's concerned, before the law, he's blameless. And he now has writs in his hand from the leaders of the temple that give him the political power to go find Christians and bring them to Jerusalem in order for them to be tried and killed. That's where we find Paul. Now let me add that Paul was not seeking Christ. You get that, right? He was persecuting Christ. Not only that, he didn't know who Christ was. When Jesus speaks to him, he's going to ask, first thing out of his mouth, he's going to ask, who are you? He's not looking for Christ. In other words, he is not psychologically prepared to make a decision. He does not decide for Christ, Christ decides for him. He does not choose Jesus, Jesus chooses him. He is overwhelmed by a power that he cannot resist, and all of the common traditional modalities and methods that are used in the modern evangelical church in order to get people to make a profession wouldn't have worked on Paul. You understand what I mean, right? There were no organists playing 17 choruses of Just As I Am. There was no box of Kleenex at the front of the room so he could come up and cry his way through some Kleenex and confess his sin. And I mean, there was none of the traditional stuff that the church thinks is so important in order to get somebody to make a profession. The truth is, God's bigger than you, and if he wants you, he's going to get you.
That's right.
And there's nothing you can do about that fact. Once he gets you, you will spend the rest of your life, as Paul talks about in Romans 7, you will spend the rest of your life with that conflict between your flesh and the spirit. But the one thing you will never do is utterly escape him. Because once he has chosen you, once he has placed his spirit in you, he has secured you eternally so that he could also write that we are now seated in heavenly places in Christ. In the mind of God, once he has put his spirit in you, you are now as secure as you're ever going to be 1,000,000 years into eternity. because it's him doing it. He's the winner. He wins. And by the way, that process started before the foundation of the world, when he wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a remarkable thing. Now, by the way, this is all preparatory to seeing what Paul goes through, because God's going to say all these same things about Paul, that he's a chosen vessel. And that's why his life was interrupted. That's why Jesus came to him and him specifically. That's why he's going to hear Jesus' voice while the people with him aren't. It's because God is specific, and the electing grace of God always wins. So kind of get that big picture for a moment, because this is happening in human history, but the big picture is God chose some people before the foundation of the world, wrote their name down in a book, then created everything, and then once he'd made everything and started time and history ticking, he began the sovereign process of calling those people whose name he wrote down, calling them to himself, knowing full well who they were, where they were, who their parents were, when they were born, how long they'd live, knowing every circumstance of their life, and somewhere in their life, he determined to interrupt their life, introduce himself to them, and begin the process of drawing them to himself. And when those people leave this planet, they step from life into life, and they stand at the throne of God, and he's going to open the book and say, "Your name's right here, I knew you'd be here. You have a standing reservation, right there. M, 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 C, M, C, C, M, C, you Jim? M, C, oh, right there in the book." What a marvelous, glorious gospel we get to preach. We get to preach the gospel that actually saves.
Yeah.
We get to tell people about the God who actually sovereignly, completely secures people. So, that's what happened to Paul. So Paul's just going along in his little life, bragging about himself and thinking it's all up to him. Chapter 9, verse 1. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," Christianity, "both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" I find that really interesting. Because in Saul's mind, was he actually persecuting the Messiah? No, he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's still waiting for Messiah. He's still hoping to see Messiah. He wasn't persecuting Messiah. He was persecuting those who were of the way. He was persecuting the disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. But look what Jesus did. He took it completely personally. And he said, "If you persecute my people, you're persecuting me." Well, that's really good to know. I'm glad to know that my Lord is so intimately connected with the events of my life that when I hurt, he hurts. That when I'm going through trials, he's right there in the trial with me. That when I'm in pain, he knows I'm in pain. He suffered, we suffer. And when you persecute the children of God, it's like you're persecuting Christ. So the next time you encounter some persecution, just remember who they're really after. Remember Jesus walked around saying things like, "You're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." Yeah, of course. So next time the world hates you, just remember they hated him first. And they hated him without a cause. They're going to hate you without a cause. And remember that it's personal for him. So in other words, they're going to have their day. They're going to have to stand before him and give an answer. So he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul, the great theologian, answered and said, "Who are you?" He had no idea who he was dealing with. He did not know that this was Jesus, the Son of God. He did not know that this was the Messiah who had actually walked on the planet for 3.5 years, preaching and teaching this doctrine. He had no idea who he was dealing with. He had just gotten done holding the cloaks of people who stoned Stephen for professing Christ. You remember what Stephen said during the stoning? He looked up to heaven and said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And they got so angry they killed him for that profession. And so here's Saul running around breathing out slaughterings and hatred for Christians. And when he encounters Christ, he doesn't know who Christ is. That did not stop Christ from saving him. That's really important. Because most of us were just as guilty as Paul was. Walking around in our lives, doing what we wanted to do, the way we wanted to do it, breathing out our own form of threatening. I was not always a Christian, by the way. The man you see before you right now with the very nice haircut and the suit and the Bible in his hand, this was not plan A. I had a whole other career path in mind. But despite the fact that I was a rebel against everything that was godly, here I stand. Because he wins.
That's right.
And the fact that I was not willing to cooperate and barely knew who he was no hindrance to the God who owns everything. When he wants you, he's going to get you. And that is such good news. Because every once in a while, even now, in my Christian walk, let's see how many folks in your congregation are honest. This will be fun. Okay, I was going to say in my Christian walk. I'm going to put it on you. This will be more fun. How many of you are walking out your Christianity perfectly? How many of you are willing to say, even though you profess the name of Christ, you still have your rebellious days? Yeah, that's the truth. Now, aren't you glad that God is not reacting to you on the basis of you and your rebellious, sinful heart? Aren't you glad to know that because he's loving and good and gracious, and because he wrote your name down and doesn't own an eraser, that you have to end up in heaven because he sent his son to redeem you? And the finished redemptive work has utterly and completely saved you. And your little rebellions aren't going to stop God from glorifying his son and giving his son the people he promised his son before he started everything. You are so secure, you are so saved, not because of you, but because of him. So Paul, despite his rebellion, and I mean his rebellion was bad, his rebellion is murder. His rebellion is killing Christians. His rebellion is not just killing Christians, it's arrogance. Walking around talking about Hebrew of the Hebrews, before the law, blameless. Arrogant, prideful, legalistic Christian killer. And God saved him anyway. I promise you, there's nobody in the room as bad as that. Well, okay, I'm assuming that part. If you know something I don't, talk to your pastor when we're done. Who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Identified the problem. Here's your problem. Now, in my experience, when Jesus does come to a person, when he does interrupt your life, he will not start with, "Man, you're doing great. You are a handful of aces. When you get to heaven, it's just going to make it all better because you're just so good." It's never where it starts. It always starts with, "Let's talk about your problem." It always starts at, "You're a sinner." It always starts at, "You are in bad trouble." Because the package that comes with Christianity, the package that comes with the infilling of the Holy Spirit, is not just faith, it's faith and repentance. And we will go our whole silly little fleshly lives never feeling the necessity to repent because we don't think we've done anything bad enough to repent over. But once Christ comes to us, once the Holy Spirit comes to us, he informs us of our need of him by making sure we know our necessity of repentance. And he has to do that by letting us know we're not good. We're not good. We're depraved. We're sinful. And we're in desperate need of a Savior. So before he will start the process of saying, now here's what you're going to do for me, because he saves people for his glory, first he starts with, you're persecuting me and you're in trouble. And that's what he did here with Paul. I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. I think God has a sense of humor, because I don't think that human beings have any positive attributes that God didn't first have. And so the fact that we laugh means that, well, the Bible says, God laughs. God has a sense of humor. So here's Paul out there persecuting Christians. So what does God do? Blinds him, because he's walking around thinking he's the one in charge. Now he has to have somebody lead him. For the next 3 days, he doesn't eat anything, he doesn't drink anything. And then he has to go to the house of a Christian, one of those he was going to persecute, and then that Christian has to pray for Paul, or Paul can't have his sight back. So Paul has to go humble himself in front of one of the people he was going to go kill. I like God's sense of humor. God likes irony. So he said, rise, enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Now I told you that this story is recounted 3 times in the book of Acts. In later tellings of this story, Luke will also inform us that some of those who were with Paul didn't hear the voice, had no idea what had just happened. Heard Paul talking back, but didn't see anybody and didn't know who Paul was talking back to. Now that's important to know too, because what that tells you is Christ can be specific. If he wants to talk to you, he'll talk to you. If he wants to get to you, he'll get to you. And you can be surrounded by unbelievers. You can grow up in a family of unbelievers. You can be raised in a household that hates God. And when Christ comes to talk to you, he'll talk to you. And you will hear him, and you will respond. And all those around you will say, like they said of Paul, he's gone wacky. Suddenly he's acting like a Christian. What is this about? Because Christ is able to be specific. So Saul got up off the ground, verse 8 says, and though his eyes were open, he could not see anything. And leading him by the hand, they took him into Damascus. Well, that was fortunate. God got really lucky, because in Damascus, Jesus was also preparing a guy to receive Paul. So boy, it was just so lucky that they went to Damascus, wasn't it? I don't believe in luck. You know I'm joking, right? This is providence at work. This is God's sovereign hand of providence. Do you know why you ended up at Mount Gilead? Do you know why you wound up under the leadership of your pastor? Do you know why you're hearing the things you're hearing now? That's just providence. That's just God saying, you're mine now, get to Mount Gilead. Just go. So, he was 3 days without sight. He neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus. Oh, there's the lucky part. Named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, here I am, Lord. Notice the difference between his response and Saul's response. He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Calls him by name. It's personal. It's individual. Calls him by name. Knew where he was. Seeks him out individually. He says, Saul, Saul. Saul says, who are you? He comes to Ananias. Ananias says, I'm right here, Lord. That's the difference between those who know him and those who don't. You're going to hear God speak to you sometimes, and you're just going to say, here I am. Speak, Lord. Speak, Lord. An unbeliever might be willing to admit God exists. A believer says, and he's right here with me. He's right here now. Behold, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. And behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now Ananias knows who this is, and it scares him. And he says, what are you saying, Lord? What are you telling me to do? He said, Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much harm he did to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call upon your name. So Ananias is rightly concerned and saying, you're asking a really difficult thing from me here. Listen to how Jesus reassures him. The Lord said, go, he is a chosen instrument of mine. Now think again with me. Because we are talking about Saul, who we've described several times now. Hebrew of the Hebrews, before the law, blameless, threatening the church, going out threatening, killing Christians. That's who he is at this moment in time when Jesus interrupts his life. And yet, despite all those terrible characteristics, here, let's put flesh and blood on it for a moment. Let's walk in his sandals for a couple minutes. Anybody in the room know a legalist? Oh, come on, you know you do. It scares me that the three people from GCA, their hands all went up immediately. That worries me. You know a legalist? Come on, you know you do. In fact, as soon as I asked, somebody popped in your head. It's that great aunt or that next door neighbor or that person who's just always telling you how you ought to act and how you ought to dress and where you ought to go to church and how you're not doing it right and how you shouldn't dance and how you shouldn't play cards and how you shouldn't go to movies and how you shouldn't. You know the legalist now, don't you? Yeah, we all know the legalist. Are they attractive? Are they fun to be around? No, it's a real drag to be stuck in a room with a Bible-thumping legalist. That's just really difficult to put up with. That's Paul, a Christian-killing legalist. And yet, Jesus said, he's my chosen vessel. That's remarkable to me. What that means is, it didn't matter what Saul was in his flesh. It only mattered what Christ determined Saul was going to be. And so a transition was going to happen for Saul, where he was going to go from slaughtering Christians to serving Christ. And that transition was going to happen as the result of remarkable, overwhelming, sovereign providence. And not because of who he was. Everything that was him was wrong. Everything that was Christ was right, and Christ wins. Yes. So that again tells me it doesn't matter what your past was. I don't know how many of you have ever studied psychology, but there's this great quote that I like that says, nobody will ever get well until they give up their dream of having a perfect past. You got to recognize that you don't have a perfect past. You are what you are, and what you did, you did. I've got stuff in my past that still wakes me up nights just to mess with me. It's frightening, the places I've been and the things I've done. This is why I love the story of Paul's conversion so much. Because despite everything Paul was, despite everything I was, despite everything you were, nevertheless, you're a chosen vessel. Sitting here now, caring about the things of God, came out on a rainy night on a Wednesday to come sit down and listen to the Word of God again. That's not you. That's not your flesh. That's not your nature. That's not what you would do if you had your druthers. Admit it, you'd be asleep or partying. But you would not be here. But the sovereign God got a hold of you because, like I said, he wrote your name down, Lamb's Book of Life, before the foundation of the world. You were a chosen vessel for him. And therefore, you're here now because he wins. You get the big themes here? And so, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. That's the task he's going to have. And he's going to bear my name before kings and the sons of Israel. There's the task. Now, I would love it, me personally, in my dealings with God, if that sentence stopped right there. Because we like the notion that God knows us, knows us by name, chosen vessel, gonna put you before kings. That all sounds good. That all sounds like, yes, by all means, promote me, God. Yes, raise me up. Kings, I'm gonna go. Gentiles and Israelites, I'm gonna talk to everybody. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Why'd you have to throw that in? Why'd you have to include that? I was happy a sentence ago. You see, you might as well get used to the fact that with Christianity, it is given, Paul writes later, it was given to us not only to believe on his name, but to suffer for his sake. It's part of the package. Suffering is part of the package. Yeah. Let me just take 3 minutes here. Because this was really important. When I got a hold of this, this helped me a lot. And I hope it'll help you a lot. Because I'll be 55 next month. I'll be 55 next month. And in this lifetime, I've gone through the stuff that probably should have killed me. I've suffered some stuff. I've suffered some emotional stuff. I've suffered some physical stuff. I had a surgery in 2001 that laid me in the intensive care for a week trying to die. I've gone through some stuff in life. If you haven't gone through your stuff in life yet, live a little longer. It's coming. It's part of the package. Suffering's coming. It's part of being human. It's also part of being Christian. Just because you're a Christian, you don't get to avoid the suffering. But here's the good news. When you suffer as a Christian, your suffering has purpose. And when you know there's purpose to the suffering, it'll help you endure it. When you understand that God is there in your suffering and getting glory for himself through your suffering, then you'll be able to endure it. That's why Paul would later write that exact thing. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not tempt you above that which you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. That's great language, because it says, yes, the suffering's coming. Yes, the trials and temptations of life are coming. But God is faithful. Even when you're not, he is, and he won't try you above that that he knows you're able to endure. You will get through it. Here's another one of those tests. How many of you have ever gone through something that you said that you really could hear yourself in your head saying, this is going to kill me? That's all of you. Okay, this will be fun. How many of you died? Yeah, you got through it, didn't you? You thought it was going to kill you. And you got through it. Why'd you get through it? Because God is faithful. And the suffering you went through had a purpose. Now, how many of you who just raised your hands would also be willing to say that you grew in your Christian life as a result of the things you suffered? That's all of you again. You see, the suffering has purpose. God knows what he's doing, and he did it with Paul. He knew that Paul was going to have to suffer in order to understand. And once Paul understood, then he could preach it correctly. And so he said, I've chosen him. He's a chosen vessel. He's chosen before the foundation of the world. He doesn't look like a chosen vessel right now, but I'm going to make him into my apostle to the Gentiles. And he is going to preach before kings, and he is going to preach to the Gentiles and the Israelites, and he's going to suffer. And I'm going to show him the things he's going to suffer. Now the question is, was the suffering worth it? Paul says it was. Yes, sir. Let's finish up this little bit of Acts and we'll be able to close up in Philippians. Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." Immediately he went to the very place he was supposed to deliver the Christians and start killing. He went to that place to tell the Jews, "Jesus is the Son of God." Brave. At risk of life immediately. Now that's a change. That's a change from kill Christians to preach Christ. I mean, when we say effectual call, we mean effectual call. We mean that when God calls you, the answer is always yes. When God calls you, you don't have the power to withstand him. You don't have the ability to say no to the creator of everything when he calls you. And when he calls you, he draws you, you will respond. It's like a fisherman throwing out a net and drawing the fish into the boat. The fish don't have any power over that relationship. The fish are just swimming along, minding their own business, and next thing they know, net, boat. That's how that works. You're going along in your little life, happy, doing your thing, thinking you're fine, thinking you're completely self-sufficient. Self-made man. Just do it. Running around with your ego, thinking it's all about you. And then one day, net, boat. And there you are. You're his. Why? Because you were always his. The only thing that changed is now you know what he always knew. He always knew you were his. Now he's going to let you in on the secret. I know people sometimes who say, "You know, I just don't feel saved, Jim. I just don't feel saved." I say, "Well, then let's think about this equation for a moment, because God chose you and wrote down your name before the foundation of the world. And it's called the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And he sent his son to die for you. And his son came down in history and died for your sins and utterly, completely paid your sin debt. And as a result, you receive the Holy Spirit of God." So far, God's sure about it, Christ is sure about it, the Holy Spirit's sure about it. The only person who seems a little fuzzy on the topic is you. Why don't you just take sides with God against yourself, join them, and recognize you're saved? Philippians 3, go there and we can wrap this up. Philippians 3. That's where we began, that's where we're going to close up tonight. I want to start again in verse 4, just for context. "Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." You see what happened to Paul? He went from his tradition, which was a thick, deep, entrenched tradition. He was so convinced by his tradition and his philosophical presuppositions that he was willing to kill for them. He was deeply entrenched. He was deep into his tradition. He had an encounter with Christ. And by that encounter, he immediately went into the synagogue and preached Christ as the Son of God. Which, by the way, just so you understand that, that's the thing that got Jesus killed. When they charged him, they said, "That's the blasphemy. You make yourself equal with God." Paul goes in and pronounces the same blasphemy and says, "Jesus is the Son of God." This was not something they took lightly. He went in and did that, and all that stuff that he used to brag about, all that stuff that defined him, all that stuff that was the things he could say, look, this is me. He said, I count all of that as completely lost because I have found the one thing that counts. I have Christ. And because I have Christ, everything that I have accumulated to myself, he says, all the things that were gain to me, and they were a tremendous gain. He had power. He had authority. He could sneak inside the conscience of human beings and get them to do things. He had become rich. He had become wealthy. He had become influential. All of that was gain in his fleshly life. And he said, I count all of that collectively, every bit of it, as complete loss because I found Christ. He moved from tradition to truth. And once you get to the truth part, all that stuff in your life that you used to think was so important adds up to nothing. Nothing. More than that, verse 8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, just so you understand the Pauline language here, this might be the part of the evening that gets me kicked out, but rubbish is a really nice word for what Paul actually wrote. He purposefully used a really scatological word. He purposefully used the word you're thinking right now.
Yeah.
That's right. There, see, I didn't have to say it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's right.
He used a really ugly, dirty word.
Yeah.
And he did it on purpose because he wanted to shock his readers. And unfortunately, the Bible translators kind of went, oh, well, that's a little too shocking.
We're gonna
have to calm that down a little bit. No, but he purposefully wanted to shock his readers to understand that all that stuff that humans would look at and say, that's great stuff, Paul. Power and wealth and authority, that's good stuff, Paul. Man, you had the world by the tail. And he said, I count all of that, fill in the blank.
Yeah.
So that I could win the surpassing glory of knowing Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Well, that's salvation. That's the transition. That's what we all, as human beings, when we become Christians, that's what we go through. We go from everything that is us, everything that makes up us, all the stuff that we could brag about, all our accomplishments, all the stuff that we would try to use to impress other maggots. All the stuff, Bible word. All the stuff that we would brag to other people and say, dig me, man, I got all this. And then you come to know Christ, and you look back over all those treasures you accumulated on this planet, and you realize that when you leave this planet, you leave it all behind. Naked you come into this world, and naked you leave. And the only thing you've got to take out into eternity is the faith you have in Jesus Christ. And based on what you think of him, what you say of him, how you have lived in response to him, based on that, your entire eternity is determined. So what do you say about Christ? What do you think of Christ? How valuable is he? And are you willing to give up your earthly treasures? And by your earthly treasures, I mean your bragging rights. I mean your ego. I mean all that stuff that you were so impressed with. All your traditions. All of your philosophical presuppositions. Are you willing to take all of that junk? Oh. You are so lucky I can edit on the fly. Are you willing to take all that debris and say, I count this as nothing? By the way, last thought. Everything that Paul had that he was giving up was religious stuff. Right? It was all religious stuff. And he came to the conclusion, I got to give up my works of the flesh that I was so confident in. I have to give up all my religious stuff so that I can know the surpassing glory of Christ. When you come to Christ, he becomes your religion. When you know Christ, he is the sole focus of your life. When you come to Christ, you give up on trying to impress God with what you can do. Trust me, God's already impressed with what He did.
Amen.
Do you understand me?
Yes.
Do you understand me?
Yes.
You understand me?
Yes.
Well, then I'm done.